So today, everybody say today. Is Palm Sunday, all right? And so this is the day that we remember Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That's what is called the triumphant entry. And what the triumphant entry does on Palm Sunday, it kicks off the countdown to the crucifixion. Like we're leading into what happens. And on that day of the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, the people line the streets and they all cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna. I thought that was just a song. No, Hosanna means save us. Save us. And now here's the deal. Maybe you're newer with Christianity. Let me give you the cliff notes. He did. He did save them from sin and death the same way he saved us. And what we see here in the book of Acts is they actually started living like they were saved. I know that's a crazy idea. They actually started living like saved people. The salvation wasn't just something they visited every Sunday morning. No, salvation actually revolutionized who they were as people. And the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, actually shows us, it's the story of the people that Jesus saved back then. And it's continuing on into the story of the people that Jesus is still saving today. You and me. Okay, and as we've walked through the book of Acts so far up to this point, we've seen a handful of things. We've seen these saved people be sent by Jesus to go and be his witnesses. We've seen these saved people be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've seen these saved people have a supernatural community that's sharing for each other, sharing with each other and caring for each other. And then we've seen God adding to their numbers daily those who are being saved. But today, we're gonna see something that we haven't seen yet. Because in Acts chapter 6, we see something for the very first time, and it's controversy. Everybody say controversy. Controversy. Whew, scandal. Something happens here in Acts 6 that we haven't seen yet. Here it is. Let's go ahead and turn over to it. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in those days when the Lord was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved, right? When the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and here's what they told them. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now pause. I don't know how that hit you, but we're going to talk about it. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who will be known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And I'm going to read the rest of them because I want to make sure that I get their names right because these are Greek names. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. From Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles who prayed, laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Whew, let's dive into it. Here's what I want you to see right off the bat. The early church had issues. Somebody say, thank God. I thought we were the only ones. Come on, somebody. We tend to romanticize the early church, and I get it because it was pretty incredible what God was doing right here. But they had issues too. Listen, I don't. Maybe it's just because I'm involved in church leadership that I take delight in this. But I'm happy they had issues too. They were not perfect back then. In fact, the church was not perfect back then. The church is not perfect today. You want to know why? Because the church is made up of?
Humans.
Yeah, us. Yeah. And what this verse actually says is, in the days when the number of disciples was increasing. So in Acts 2, we actually get a snapshot that the early church was born with about 3,000 people. And the estimate is by Acts 6, there's 25,000 Christians. Like the church is exploding. The gospel is exploding. And 25,000 people is a little hard to lead when you're 12 dudes. And so the church is exploding. And here's a principle. Mo people means more problems. And here, let me just go ahead and say it. Somebody here today is thinking, man, I'm gonna leave this church. It's Victory, you got problems. And I'm gonna go to that church over there because they don't have problems. Let me just go ahead and tell you. That church has problems And as soon as you, whatever church that is, I'm not pointing at a church, but, and here's the deal. As soon as you get to that church, it's gonna have more problems. Because we're people. We have problems. We are dust of the earth, here one day and gone the next. Like, we are sinful, broken people, and Christ has to come in and redeem us. But some of us are from the south side of the kingdom, and we still got some issues that we are working through, all right? So there, the church had some issues that they had to work through. And here's the other thing I want us to kind of pause and appreciate real quick, is the Bible does not hide the church's troubles. In fact, this is one of the primary reasons why I trust the Bible, is because the Bible tells you what actually happened. It's truthful. Like, you read, let's just be honest, you read some like holy texts and of like other religions, and it's so crazy. But here's what I love. The Bible shows you people's warts. Like, the Bible shows you King David's adultery and murder, Abraham's sin, Moses' sin, Peter's denial. Listen, if I was writing the Bible, I would leave that stuff out. But the Bible shows you, it doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't skip things. It tells you what actually happened. In fact, I mean, just think in Acts right here. In Acts chapter 1, it reminds us of one of the disciples, Judas. He committed suicide. In the last chapter, in Acts 5, like what we talked about last week, y'all still reeling from last week, those of you who are here? So I had to preach it four times. And so Acts 5 shows us Ananias and Sapphira lying to God and being judged dead on the spot. And in Acts 6, what we're reading right here, we're actually seeing like real racial and cultural prejudice is going on inside the church about how they're caring for the most vulnerable people among them, the widows. And here's what we're told, is that the Hellenistic Jews are complaining that the Hebraic Jews' widows were being taken care of, but their widows were being neglected. Controversy. Okay, and so here's the idea of the Hellenistic Jews. We met our first Hellenistic Jew last week, which is Barnabas. But the idea of the Hellenistic Jew was that these were Jews who had grown up outside of Israel. They grew up in the Greek culture of the world. So Rome has conquered everything, but the culture is still Greek. And so these people grew up in Greek culture, surrounded in Greek influence. They spoke Greek language. They didn't speak the native Aramaic that Israel had. And so there's all these divisions that they're having. And so here's the question. How did these Hellenistic Jews end up back in Jerusalem? Well, growing up as a Jew, as people got to the end of their lives, what they thought is, I want to go in the end of my life back to the holy city, and when I die, I can be buried in Jerusalem. Which sounds great until the husband dies first. And now you're left with a widow in that culture where women have no rights. There's no social security. There's no social justice programs. She's hundreds of miles away from her family, hundreds of miles away from any culture that she really understands. And now she's come to faith in Jesus. And so she's even an outcast in the own city. Now here's the question. Who's gonna step up and do what needs to be done to care for the least of these? Well, here's what we see is the church is actually caring for the Hebrew Jews, the ones who are native to Israel, but they're neglecting the Greek Jews. Now, how do I know that that's actually true? Because the disciples, the apostles, didn't argue. They weren't like, no, that's not right. Don't you judge me. No, they're like, yeah, I see that now. And what we see is in Acts 2, we see it in a number of places that we've already covered, is that the church family was selling their possessions and coming and laying it at the apostles' feet so they could give it to all who had need. And what the apostles are understanding in this moment is, goodness gracious, we've been caring for our own, but we've been neglecting the outsider. We've been neglecting the one who's a little bit different than us. Because how many of you know it's really easy to care for yours? And it's really easy to not care for the ones who are different than you. And this is what we even have to understand here, Victory, because I don't know if you do this every once in a while, look around, not everybody looks like you. And so this is our reminder that there's a big difference between integration and reconciliation. These people had been integrated. These people were living around each other, but there's a big difference in being around each other and loving one another. And it's really easy, listen, to care for your own while still holding somebody else at arm's length. In other words, the people in here who look like you, by nature, you're more likely to help them while having arm's distance to somebody else. But we're not called to be integrated. We're called to be reconciled. And here's what I love, guys. Here's what I love that we have to look at. The leaders didn't turn their eyes away from the problem. Okay, listen, You're a leader somewhere. You're a leader in your work. You're a leader in your family. You're a leader in the church. You're a leader somewhere, okay? Good leaders look at the problems. Bad leaders turn their eyes away from the problems, okay? Wherever you lead, don't ignore the problems. In fact, this is one of my leadership prayers here as I've stepped into this role. Here's my prayer. God, help me to make the tough decision or replace me with someone who will. Because good leaders have to face the problems. Good leaders have to do something about the problems. And the good news is these leaders did something about the problem. Because not only did they acknowledge it really was a problem, there's some cultural prejudice going on here inside the church. They knew it was a problem, but here's the other thing they knew. They knew that offense can destroy a church faster than persecution ever could. Because persecution works from the outside in, offense works from the inside out. We're ready for persecution. We're not ready for offense. We're not ready for the person next to us to grab us in the parking lot and be like, do you see what they did right there? They're doing that because that. You're like, whoa. And offense begins as a flicker and it turns into a wildfire that'll burn a church down. So these guys knew we got to do something about this and we got to do it fast. So how will the early church respond to their first controversy? In fact, I'm going to phrase it like this for the next few minutes we have. How does a healthy church handle unhealthy problems? How does a healthy church handle unhealthy problems? Here's the first idea, is the people reject the idea of a superstar pastor. Some of y'all are like, wow, okay. Yeah, we go in there. Welcome to victory. Notice I did not say the church. It's easy for us to disassociate and be like, well, the church is an organization. No. The church is the people. The people reject the idea of a superstar pastor. And so here's what happens. Again, let's revisit it. The apostles see the widow problem brewing in the church, and they say this, Acts 6, verse 2. They say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and so we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, real quick. Do not hear this as this task is beneath us. Hear this as this task is too big for us. Okay? In fact, what they say is we're going to turn this responsibility over to them. What that means is they've already been doing it. So the apostles have been praying, teaching the word, and caring for the Hebrew Jews. But now that it's brought up, man, because of that, because you're only a few people, you're doing the best you had, you're leaving out this group, they're like, wait a second, we were already drowning. We can't do that and still do what we're called to do over here. And so what we got to do is we got to give this away so we can go and do what we're called to do. Because the apostles knew that they couldn't do it all. So they had to step back and let others step up. Why? Because if they tried to do it all, the gospel was going to stall out and the church was going to die. Okay, let me make a big statement. If the apostles had cared for the widows themselves, we wouldn't be Christians. Why? Because they would have died doing all the work and they wouldn't have actually preached the gospel. And what they knew is this, listen, they would have gotten so bogged down doing good things that they would have ignored the God things that they were called to do. And so what they had to do is they had to give themselves to the God things that God was calling them to do to make space for other people to rise up and do the God things that God was calling them to do. Because how many of you know, listen, your good thing is somebody else's God thing. And by you doing it, you're robbing from them the ability to do the God thing that God has called them to do. And so by the apostles trying to do everything, they were actually not only hurting themselves, they were hurting the people from being able to rise up and do what God was calling them to do. But here's the problem, guys. This problem is still present in most churches. And I'm not harping on victory totally, okay, a little bit. This is in most churches, but listen, we have a little bit of a different situation here, but here's how it hits, okay? Is that most churches expect their pastor to be the superstar pastor. In other words, we sit in seats and listen, I lived most of my life before I became a pastor. So listen, we sit back and we're like, he will teach us. He will be up there during worship and have a really charismatic moment. And he will make all the decisions and he will lead the board and he will guide the budget and he will go up the Mount Sinai and meet with God and come back down with the Ten Commandments. and tell us what God said, and he will be the man of God. The man of God. And we will clap him on, and we will pay him to do the ministry so we don't have to. And this is why all the studies have found, listen, even the most recent numbers is 42% of senior pastors consider leaving ministry every year. 17,000 senior pastors actually do it every year. They quit because it's too much for one person. It's too much for one man. It's too much for one woman. It's too much for one couple. It's unbiblical. And when the church reaches a certain size, one man can't lead it anymore. And you want to know what that size is? 65. That's oddly specific. How did you know? Because the average church in America is 65 people. And churches grow to the size that one person can lead them. And then they stall out. Because what happens is the senior pastor's outside when you drive in. And then you park your car and you walk up to the door and he's greeting you. Right? And then he's over there at New Here. And his wife is receiving your children into children's ministry. And she's up here leading worship. And he's in the back running sound. And their kids run in the lyrics. And then he does the counseling. And he does the hospital visits. And he does the weddings. And he does the funerals. And he does the pre-married. And he dies. And some of us came from churches where we're like, cheering a dude on while he's dying in front of your eyes. And here's what I know. Personally, if I am doing everything equally, I can't do anything intentionally. Listen, here's what I'm gonna say. You don't want me doing your marriage counseling. Like, I'm okay at it just because I've been married a long time. And I understand this. Every pastor goes through this because you're like, oh, you're the guy I see preaching, so you can help me. Probably not. Probably not. There are people way, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm right here, okay? That's why I'm not like doing the other stuff, all right? Because there are people way more qualified to do these things, okay? You do not want me leading worship. You don't. You want me right there during worship. That's where you want me. Know your place. Some of y'all came from a church where the pastor did the worship and you're like, I wish you wouldn't, but I can't say anything because you're the pastor, right? You don't want me running the financial assistance. You don't want me doing children's ministry. You don't want me doing the youth ministry. You don't want me leading the outreach team. Here's the other thing you don't want me doing, managing the staff. And here's the thing I've had to even come to grips with, okay? Listen, I say this because a lot of pastors watch us. Just because you're a good pastor doesn't mean you're a good manager. There are a lot of people way more qualified than me to do things around here. Here's what you want me doing. You want me going to God and hearing from him, where is victory going? You want me receiving vision from the Lord. You want me helping to ensure that our platforms of victory across all the campuses are healthy. And then you want me praying and preaching. That's what you want me doing. And then giving away everything else, turning the responsibility over to people. Every pastor, listen, every pastor, every leader has to have the humility to understand that you're not the bookends of the gospel. It does not begin and end with you. I am not a superstar who can do it all. Guess what? There's only one superstar, and his name is Jesus, and it begins with him, and it ends with him, and one day I'm going to die, but victory will live on. Why? Because the church doesn't rise and fall on me. The church rises and falls on Jesus, and guess what? He lives forever, so the church is safe. This is not my church, this is Jesus's church, and I'm simply a steward of it. And here's how I like to think about it, okay? Is that at best, I'm like a best man at the wedding. Right, because scripture says it like this, is that the church is the bride, and Jesus is the groom. What's the purpose of a best man at a wedding? It's to make sure that the bride gets to the groom. Okay, by the way, also navigating the fact that I'm part of the bride, okay? But at times, I'm also the best man. And my job is to make sure that the church gets to Jesus. Okay, let's play this out. What would happen, by the way, this is where a lot of guys get hung up. You're like, wait a second, I'm the bride? Like, am I gonna put on like a dress? Like, no, guys, don't go that far into the analogy of it. Like, We are the bride. It's like we're made to be with Jesus forever, okay? We, like the capital C church, like all of us, okay? But just play this out, okay? Imagine a ceremony and the bride's like walking down the aisle and the groom's up at the front and the groom's looking, he's like, okay, all right. And then imagine like the camera pans out and the best man's like, what's up, girl? What's up, girl? Like trying to get the bride's attention while she's coming in. And he's like, hey, how you doing? How you doing? What you doing later, you know? What is the groom gonna do? Groom's gonna like drop kick the best man. Like fisticuffs, bro. Like we about to go toe to toe. I'm going to kung fu my best man. Because how dare you get my bride's affection off of me? My bride was meant for me, was not meant for you. It was your job to get my bride to me. How are you standing in the middle? And listen, fam, especially in America, we have way too many superstar celebrity pastors who are standing in the middle of Jesus and his bride saying, don't look at Jesus, look at me. And deflecting the affection, the attention, the intimacy off of the groom and onto the best man. And how it manifests, listen, and there's a fine line in this, but how it manifests is, I love my pastor. I come to hear my pastor. I watch him on social media. I keep track of his family. If he's not preaching, I don't come. I'm reading his newest book. I dress like him. I act like him. I want to be like him. And listen, there is a fine line between honor and appreciation and idolatry. And we gotta make sure we're on the right side of this thing, guys. Because listen, I'm not a superstar. There's no one here holding my Bible. I'm not taking applications to be my armor bearer today. Okay, this is one of the reasons why we do ministry the way that we do here at Victory. This is why sometimes I'm gonna be up here preaching. It's why sometimes Pastor Dennis is gonna be preaching. It's why sometimes my wife Summer or Pastor Colleen or Kervin or Mo or Darius or Chris or Vance or some of the other pastors here are gonna be preaching, because it's not all about one man of God. I'm not planning a national speaking tour. I don't have a clothing brand dropping next week. Because I'm not the center of the church, and it's not my job to leverage you to build my platform. It's my job to build the platform of Jesus and say, look at him. And what the apostles had to do is they had to step out of any sort of Messiah complex. And the problem is, guys, like attention feels good, but history would show us human heads aren't strong enough to wear the crown. And that's why you even see it in Revelation that the elders are casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. Who am I to wear a crown in God's presence? And so we have to, human frailty has to pull back. And the people, listen, this is why I phrased it the way I did. The people have to reject the idea of a superstar pastor. We have to say, we're not gonna let you be that. We're not gonna let you do that. And so the apostles, they did this here in Acts 6. They said, we're not gonna be the solution to everybody's problems. We can't do it and we shouldn't do it. Because what we have to do is we have to step back and do what God has called us to do so others can rise up. It's time for others to step up and do what God has called them to do. So how does a healthy church handle unhealthy problems? Well, they have to reject the idea of a superstar pastor. Here's the second thing is the people have to step up and serve one another. People have to step up. And here, let me say it again. The apostles knew that they couldn't and shouldn't be the superstar pastors. But here's the deal. There was still work to do, right? Like if there's all this work to do and the apostles are like, or the leaders are like, hey, I need to do what God's called me to do. I can't do that. That doesn't mean that shouldn't happen. That means that they're just not gonna do it. So here's what they do. They say, select seven others from among you to step up and do that thing. Because again, my good thing that I'm doing is somebody else's God thing. And so I need to do the God stuff that God's calling me to do so other people can rise up and do the good stuff that I'm doing that is actually their God stuff. And what happens is these are the first, what we call like deacons of the church. And so some of y'all came from like churches with like white glove deacons and elders and all that sort of stuff. Don't really do that here. We don't really use those titles. But we do. We have a board of the church. I have an accountability board in case I ever go sideways. And you better believe those dudes are looking for reasons. That's what it is right here. I have people to hold me accountable. We have a board over the church. What I would say is kind of like the pastors of the church are kind of in that elder role. The volunteer leaders of the church are kind of in that deacon role. But I want you to see what's happening here, because there's a huge shift that's happening here that we don't appreciate yet. Okay, so go back to the Old Testament. There's only a handful of people doing ministry, right? I mean, think about it. Like, there's maybe one or two prophets a generation. There's priests in the temple. And then everybody else is kind of doing their thing. Even going to the New Testament. What's happened in the first five chapters? There's 12 men who are running everything. And what happens right here is, now they say, hey guys, when we hit Acts 6, they say, it's time for others to step up and start doing the ministry. I don't know if we fully appreciate that yet. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, guys, the same way that Jesus commissioned us, I commission you. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that I have, you have. And so it's time for us to do the ministry together. The model's changing because now they're giving the ministry away. They're doing what I would call deprofessionalizing the ministry. It's no longer about people coming to sit and watch one or two or three or four or five people do the ministry while everybody watches. No, actually in Ephesians 4, it says the purpose of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not just one or two or three or four people's jobs. It's all of our jobs to step up and do the ministry together. Why? Because there's too much ministry for only one or two people to do. And so if all of it's gonna happen, we all have to step up and do it all. Because it's no longer about super Christian and like grunts. Come on, somebody. It's about reducing what I call the clergy-laity gap. It's about reducing the distance between the pulpit and the pew. It's understanding, listen, I need to say this. It's not that you guys have the junior Holy Spirit and I have the like level 37 Holy Spirit. No, the same Spirit that hovered on the waters at creation, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to do everything that we see in the New Testament is the same Holy Spirit that you guys have. Same Holy Spirit that I have. Same Holy Spirit dwells within all of us. If you are born again, we all have the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. The ministry of Jesus is no longer just for a few people. It's now for all of his people. And God gives us all unique, special gifts. Here it is in Romans 12. We have different gifts, okay? According to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then I never would have connected that. Crazy. If it's teaching, then yeah. In other words, use your gift. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You have gifts given by God. Some of y'all can sing way better than I can. You need to step up and use that gift. Some of y'all are good with money, which is why we have budget coaches here. Some of y'all are good counselors, which is why we have marriage counseling that's not me. VictoryATL.com/marriage-help. Go there. You can have a meeting this week with somebody who can help you out because they're gifted in this area. Some of you are good in leadership. You have high compassion. You're good with kids. You're naturally evangelistic. You're naturally good with technology. Whatever your gift is, use it for the glory of God. This is your annual reminder that you were made for something great, that God put his image on the inside of you. You are Imago Dei. You are not day, you are Imago Dei. You're the image of God. He put it on the inside of you. He put his gifts, talents, and abilities on the inside of you. And one of the greatest ways that you can glorify God is releasing what God put in you for his glory in the world around you. And some would just say today, well, I'm just an usher. Bro, there ain't no just about you. Any more than there's a just about these seven men right here who it actually says were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, they weren't just waiting tables for widows. There's no just about you. Sometimes, listen, you just gotta step up and do what needs to be done. You're incredibly gifted. You aren't just what you do. There's more to you than what you do. In fact, it says here of Stephen, in the next verse, Acts 6:8, says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. In other words, Stephen served widows on Sunday and was doing miracles on Monday. Just because you're just in children's ministry on Sunday does not mean that you're not laying hands on the sick on Monday, preaching the gospel on Tuesday, casting out demons on Wednesday. Come on, somebody. doing the work of the ministry. I'm not just this. Well, then why do you serve in high school ministry? Why do you feed widows? Why do we do the outreach? Because sometimes the family just has to step up and do what needs to be done. Doesn't mean I'm a professional in that. Listen, okay, listen. Jesus washed feet. He did not go to school for it. He was not a professional foot washer. No, he did what needed to be done. Why do we have guys out there in the parking lot? Listen, who own companies, who have PhDs out there, they're not professional parking lot guys. Why? Because it needs to get done. And sometimes the family has to step up, use their gifts, and do what needs to be done. So let me ask you a question. When you see a problem in the church, what's your first thought? Pastors around here not doing their job. Are you looking for a church with a superstar pastor? Or could it be that God showed you what needs to be done so you would be a part of the solution? And I have people every single Sunday, they come up to me and they say things like this. Oh, there's no small group in my area. Why isn't the church doing anything for singles? We should go down to the extended stays and we should do outreaches there. And I look right at them. If you've had this conversation with me, this is what I say. Awesome, go for it. No, I was telling you so you would do something about it. Listen, the metric of a healthy church is not how many people are attending, it's how many people are serving. It's how many people are stepping out of their comfort zone, doing what needs to be done to serve one another and advance the gospel. And this is the type of stuff that happens around here. We see it in Acts 6, where they're kind of, everybody has their glasses on, they're kind of viewing situations. And in fact, I just had this, and you may be here who sent me this message. Why, by the way, I don't mind if you send me a message on social. I'll do my best to be able to respond to it. Sometimes I can't, but so somebody actually messaged me on Friday. And they said, hey, I had a conversation with somebody this week. They said, who's older? And by the way, I didn't call them older. They called themselves older. They said they're in their 60s. And they said that it feels like there's no space for older leaders in the church because everybody's young. And I said, that's fascinating. Because I literally just told somebody this week that I feel like all of our leaders are older and we need more younger leaders. And by the way, I'm not young. So if people are in their 60s and be like, oh, all the people are in their 40s or like are young people. I'm not young. You see my face? There's gray. Yeah, right there. Okay. When I say young, I mean like 20s. Listen, I was a 22-year-old small group leader. We need 22-year-old small group leaders. We need 65-year-old small group leaders. And everybody in between. And here's what we have to remember. In Acts 6, here's what it said. Get 7 men from among you. 7 people. It's not just men. From among you. So here, let me say this very clearly. If you are older, we need you in the life of the church. If you are younger, we need you in the life of the church. If you are white, we need you in the life of the church. If you are black, we need you in the life of the church. If you are Latino, we need you in the life of the church. If you are Asian, we need you in the life of the church. If you're a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of that, we need you in the life of the church too. If you are wealthy, we need you in the life of the church. If you're not as wealthy, we need you in the life of the church. If you are educated, we need you in the life of the church. If you're not as educated, we need you in the life of the church. Why? Because from among us, we need to step up and we need to do what needs to be done to take care of the family and to advance the gospel. And that's how a healthy church begins to address unhealthy problems, is certain people have to step back so other people can step up so all the ministry can be taken care of. And here's the last thought. How does a healthy church handle unhealthy problems? The people practice pure religion. Pure religion. Now, I think we've all heard this said before, and especially a lot recently. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. I understand what we're trying to say. What we're trying to say is Christianity isn't a formula. It's not rules. It's not stained glass. It's not stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, say a few things and go home. Like, it's not that. But I want you to pay attention here. James 1:27, James says religion. Hold on. Religion, worship, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There is such a thing as pure religion, which means there's also such a thing as impure religion, crooked religion. That's what we're against. What we are against is religion that says you have to do X, Y, and Z to get God to love you. Pure religion says you do X, Y, and Z because God already loves you. Pure religion is taking care of the most vulnerable among us. In fact, if you really want context, okay, James, by the way, James is the brother of Jesus. And I always think about this. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? Okay, but James was convinced that his brother was God. You want another convincing argument for why the gospel is true? Like, James believed it. And James is actually the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the leader of the church. It wasn't Peter. Peter was kind of over the whole thing, but James led the church in Jerusalem. Where's the widow problem? In Jerusalem. So James has a front row seat to this whole controversy. And what he's writing, James, probably the first book of the New Testament that was actually written, James is writing, addressing this issue and saying, guys, the greatest thing, the most pure thing, the most holy thing that you can do once Christ has come into your life, once you've been born again, is you actually use your energy and your effort to care for the most vulnerable people among us, whoever those people might be in that season. And what God is showing us here is that Christianity is more than sermons and services. It's also caring for people in their distress. Listen, guys, Christianity is more than this. This is integral to what we do. But we gather and then we scatter. And when we scatter out there, we care for people in their distress. That's one of the most pure and holy things that you could ever do. And when the church does this in Acts 6, verse 7, here's what it says. Read it again. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. When the church rose up to do what needed to be done, when the apostles focused on what their God things that they were called to do so that everybody else could rise up and do the God things that God was calling them to do, what it did, it freed the apostles to go and continue to pray and to preach. So there was an explosion of the gospel out there, and other people were being added. And when they came in, people were caring for them. And what it actually did, the sum total, here's what I love. It says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And for years, listen, when I read this in Acts 6, that word has just grabbed my attention. Like, priest became obedient to the, here's the question. What would cause Jewish priests to come to faith in Jesus? It was not preaching. It was not apologetics. It wasn't really wise and winsome arguments. It was when the church loved the poor. Because, listen, these men who, by the way, many of which were part of crucifying Jesus, these men were looking for real religion, not impure, broken, dead religion. They were looking for the real deal. They were looking for tangible evidence that God had actually entered into a community, and they found it with the Christians. Last month, I was hanging out with a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me his story. And when he was a teenager, he left his dad's church. His dad has a church that's much like Victory, pray for healing, believe that the Holy Spirit's moving, believe that Jesus' ministry is continuing, right? That God's alive in our world. And he kind of left that, turned his back on that, and kind of stepped into cessationist world. And if you know cessationism is basically saying the Holy Spirit doesn't do that anymore. Doesn't do that stuff anymore. I know we don't have anything in the Bible that says that, but we just believe that because it doesn't do it in our lives. And so, you know, we're convinced that God's kind of dead in the world around us. And so he left his dad's church, which was very active in ministry and everything, and went over to this other local church, not here in Atlanta. And the pastor of that church, who's actually a very well-known pastor, held my friend up as like evidence. See, God's saving the Pentecostals. Because not only do they believe the Holy Spirit doesn't do that stuff anymore, they actually believe it's demonic. Like, what we do is demonic to these people. And so they held my friend up, and they're like, this guy, like, look, he actually got saved because he left that church. And so my friend kind of dove into this. But now I know, years later, he's back at his dad's church, and he's actually about to step in to become the senior pastor. And I'm like, I feel like I missed a step. I said, how did you leave and go over there, and then you came back? And he said this, he said, the summary is he actually saw the fruit of that pastor's preaching in the congregation and how it was producing this impure, crooked religion. He said, I just had to get out. And I said, what was the straw that broke the camel's back? And he told this story. He said, one day on a Sunday, when all the church was together, I was out in the lobby and kind of like as pastor on duty and just kind of trying to help people. And this woman came in and she was crying. And as I was walking up to meet her, the executive pastor of the church stepped in front of me and met her. And he said, ma'am, how can I help you? And she said, well, my daughter goes to this church. And I just got diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer. And I told my daughter about my diagnosis. And she said, mom, in James 5, it says you can go to the church if you're sick. And the pastors of the church will pray for you to be healed in the name of Jesus. So I'm here today so that someone would pray for me. And this executive pastor looks at her and says, ma'am, that scripture has nothing to do with your situation. It's God's will that you're sick. And if God wants you to get well, you'll get well. But if you don't and you die, you'll go to heaven. Anything else I can help you out with? And my friend said that woman was just instantly was crying, went, Nope, I'm good, thank you. And turned around and walked out. And he said this. He said, that's when I knew I've got to get out of this place and go back to my dad's church because God is real and alive there. And so family, when we become a people who reject the idea of a superstar pastor, when we all step up to do what needs to be done using our gifts to do all the ministry, and when we embrace pure religion to the least of these, that's when a lost, dying, searching world can take notice and say, I gotta get out of this place. I gotta go to my father's church because God is real and alive there. May we be that place. And may we be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.